reading from God's holy word. We are in the first chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. And we are going to just start at verse 4. We're going to kind of skip the part where we learn a little bit about who he is and where he's from. And so you need to know that. It's all right there. We're going to start at verse 4, which is the beginning of his call and his first vision, his first understanding of how he came to be a prophet for the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. And then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms, to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Our epistle lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. We're reading the entire 13th chapter. We've been sort of reading through it, picking up in this season, just around chapter 10. And 2 weeks ago, and then last week, the readings were, except we weren't here last week, but they were about how we are one body, many parts, individual members thereof, but one body. And then there's the 13th chapter. In today's church, it's mostly heard at weddings, because it's about the only place in the Gospels, well, actually in all of the scriptures, it really kind of talks about love, and so it's really beautiful for a wedding. And then the 14th chapter, we get into who gets to prophecy and who has different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they kind of seem like, well, this is an ad that just got inserted into the epistle. But when we read the letter in its entirety, we see that Paul's writing to the church because they've got problems. There's tribe against that tribe. These people are in, those people are out. And he's trying to educate them on what it is to be the body of Christ and to understand that really the only way that that's possible is to love one another in a way that really comes from God. And so it's an important instruction. "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when we are complete, the incomplete disappears." When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Luke. We're in the fourth chapter. Trying to catch up a little bit. Jesus was baptized. He went out into the wilderness and was tempted. We're going to hear about that again in Lent. And then he did some things, called a few people, worked a couple miracles, and then went back home. Went back home to Nazareth. And I'm going to read a little bit of last week's assigned text because we're kind of coming in the middle of the story otherwise. But Jesus is in Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke to him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Jesus out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Here is our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As brutally cold as our January was this last week, I was remembering somewhat nostalgically for January when I was in theological school. I was on a private mission to do theological school as quickly as possible. It was a minimum of 8 semesters and 4 years. And during that time, you would do a full year part-time in clinical pastoral work in a hospital and another full year part-time as a student pastor. And so I was taking maximum course loads to do it in 6 semesters and doing full-time work for 5 or 6 semesters in CPE and then in student pastorates and driving my family crazy because they never saw me. And so in January, when there was no courses semester-wise, they had week-long courses. You got to grab crash course. You go for 8 hours of lectures. 1 week, boom, whole course, right? And then the paper's due on Friday, so it's just sleepless. But I would get a dorm room, and I would leave Vermont about 2 days after New Year's. I'd go across the Green Mountains and the White Mountains and through Boston, and I'd move into the dorm room, and I spent the whole month there. And my husband did a great job, and my children took very good care of it. And I got to take 4 classes in 4 weeks. Got done fast. But I also got to do some of the fun classes, like spiritual resources for healing, worship, how to nurture the gifts of the Spirit in a congregation, how to lead retreats, how to do Bible studies, all those fun things. The course on retreats was a favorite of mine in particular, and the first day it was like being on a retreat, because if you're going to teach them, you have to first experience them, right? So the first day was really retreat format. Nothing better than spending a whole day snowed in Boston with people you don't know, learning something you knew nothing about, right? So the first morning, we had to get acquainted, and so in true retreat style, they gave us a theological question. We had about a few minutes to pour ourselves together, and then we got to stand up and share, so people would know us and we would bond. And the question that morning was, tell about the person in your life who had been Christ for you. It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Who in your life has been Christ for you? There we were in the beautiful fellowship hall, First Baptist Church down the hill from Andover Newton, about 50 of us huddled in a room where the radiators just couldn't keep up with the cold, and you could see the 4 feet of snow outside the windows. And one by one, everybody took their turn and they stood up and told who they were and who in their life had been Christ for them. I'm not good at sharing in those situations, so I kind of tried to wait till last, but it got around the circle and it was my turn and I shared my story. And I was starting to think, this is a pretty safe place. It's warm and fuzzy. Everybody's got all these beautiful stories about people who stayed with them through long illnesses, people who had acted like a father when they had none, all that. But then we got down to the very last person, and we were all thinking, wow, good. We need more coffee. But we have to hear this person first. And she stood up and she said, the first thing I thought about when I tried to think who had been Christ to me was, who in my life has told me the truth so clearly that I wanted to kill them for it? Away went all the warm and fuzzy pretty fast. Who in my life has told me the truth so clearly that I wanted to kill them for it? That's today's scripture, isn't it? It's something for all of us that we would like to forget, to remember is vitally important. Christ is not only the one who comforts us and rescues us. Christ is also the one who challenges and upsets us, telling us the truth so clearly that we will do appalling things to shut him up. Maybe you aren't believing me. Maybe you haven't seen Christ in some of the offensive people that God sent your way. Elijah, but some of them. People sent to yank our chains, to push our buttons, to upset our equilibrium, in order that we not confuse our own ideas of God with God. Not to confuse our own ideas of God with God. It's real easy to get stuck inside our own echo chamber, isn't it? Our ideas of who God is and what God is and what God wants. We only hear the same thing over and over again. Pretty soon we start thinking that what we want is what God wants. We gather together to be the body of Christ on Sunday with wonderful people. Some of you grew up with each other right here in this town. Some of you moved here. Some of you choose to stay here. We like knowing everybody around us, don't we? We like knowing what's going on, what their business is, what to expect from them. We like having groups of like-minded people. Even though each one of us sitting here is as different from the other as can possibly be, we kind of get used to the way each other is. We focus on the things that we have in common. We don't look for the things that make us different. Sometimes, as I've entered into new communities of faith, pastoring different churches, I'd love to ask a million and one questions of everybody I meet, and yet I know that even though I'm the new pastor, they still don't want me to ask that many questions, right? Because everybody wants to keep what is their secret, secret, right? They only want to have certain pieces of themselves out. They learn what they're comfortable with telling and what they don't want to. And they learn how not to ask each other those uncomfortable questions. I can always tell when I've tripped over that and crossed that boundary, right? There's just like this silence from the other person. Look of horror as they try to pull it together and figure out how to get around it. Learning the boundaries of community is important, right? I remember a couple times when I was in Wisconsin going into a new church, or when I was at Edgewood and not pastoring a church, and I would do pulpit supply, I'd walk into a congregation. They weren't new, they were new to me. Get there early, try to get used to the pulpit, mark things up, all that stuff. And it always amazed me. There would be someone, usually women, because women outlive men in general, an older woman who had to sit over here, got there early, sat there, and another older woman who had to sit over here, right? Back, front, different sides of the church. That doesn't happen here, I know. I always wondered if it was because that's where they always sat and their families aren't with them anymore. Or if, when they got a whole 20 minutes and no one else in the room but the two of them, they couldn't just sit together and have a conversation. Must be they're on each other's secret list of people not to talk to. Wonders of wonders, right? Who offends you? What offends you? Are there people that you have on the list of others you really don't want to talk to? Maybe because you're a snob or they're a snob? Or they're sinners worse than you're a sinner? Or they offended us one time? Or, I don't know. What prickly reason do you have? Jesus goes to preach his first sermon, his very first sermon, in his hometown where he grew up. And it almost gets him killed. In the beginning, everyone was speaking good of him and puffing themselves up because, oh, this is our little hometown boy. He's made good. We've heard about him. He turned water to wine. He gave somebody his sight back. Wow, he's here. I wonder what he's going to do for us. Fill our coffers. Give us life immortal. We're his kin, right? We're going to get the best things out of him. He's us. They expected him to do great things, his best. But as far as we know, he didn't do anything for them but to remind them that God's sense of community was bigger than theirs. He offended them by telling them two stories about how God passed over them to provide for people who were foreigners in other lands. Strangers. The widow from the wrong side of the tracks in Zarephath. Naaman the Syrian, who was an officer in the army of Israel's enemies. God passed over them to care for the stranger, the foreigner, the someone they viewed as less than them. Now, Jesus wasn't telling them anything new. He was telling them what was right there in their own scriptures. You know, the scriptures that are used to close the ranks and say, we're in and you're out. This is what we believe, and we're going to stay here with everyone who believes just like us. And those who don't, they don't get in. Jesus is one of ours, right? And all of a sudden, he's telling them, no, God takes care of all people, even your enemies. And they were so offended that they decided to kill him. How sensitive are we to being told that our enemies are God's friends? How mad could we get if someone suggested that God loves people we won't sit next to, people who disturb and offend us, people who belong to God just as surely as we do? But you see, the reality is no matter how hard we try, we cannot get God to respect our boundaries. God just keeps plowing right through, inviting us to follow him or get out of the way. And an even bigger problem is not that we are loved any less. It is that the people that we cannot stand are loved just as much as we are by a God who has a very upsetting sense of community. When I was pastoring at First UCC in Sauk City, one of the people in our congregation was also involved with the Free Thinkers, and they were having a guest author come and speak, a Quaker theologian named Parker Palmer. I don't know if you've heard of him. I hadn't at that point, so I had to quick get a couple of books and read up. His newest book was just out then, and so he was going to be talking about it. But the very first book I grabbed, way back when Madison, the church supply store was open down there in Park, was the company of strangers. 20-some years old, but I don't know, I think maybe we should all reread it, or if we haven't read it yet, we should read it. I think it's relevant for today. The title of the book is The Company of Strangers. It's by Parker Palmer. And in this book, he is counting on the Church Universal to renew public life in this country. Now, for Mr. Palmer, public contains a vision of our interdependence on one another. Think about it. In public parks, public libraries, public schools, we come together as strangers who agree to share common resources. We do not have to see eye to eye on everything. We do not even have to like each other. But in order for our public life to work, we have to respect each other's dignity as human beings, which is what we have in common. An act of honor among strangers as well as friends. An example, if you and I are walking toward each other on a public sidewalk, I know right now they're a little hard to find, but they're out there. If we were walking toward each other on a public sidewalk, our differences do not matter. We make room for each other. We may even make eye contact, or not. Add a smile, say hello. We don't even have to know each other. But our community at that point, it is not dependent on our being in agreement with each other about anything, except that we will share the sidewalk we both belong. Palmer, in his book, goes on to talk about the ways public life has broken down in this country because, for good or bad reasons, we have come to regard strangers as enemies. In our minds, a world with strangers grows scarier every day. And many of us retreat to well-defended private lives. We get suspicious of those who are outside our circle or tribe. We might even go in some way to war with another tribe. Strangers we meet have to be kept out of our lives or made like us. Which wreaks havoc on public life, doesn't it? The endless variety, Palmer says, of humankind becomes a threat, not a blessing. And in that situation, the whole body suffers. Church, both universal and denominationally and congregationally, is not immune to this sort of thing. We know better. We believe better. We know about Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath. We know about Jesus himself, who preferred the company of misfits to that of religious people. We believe in a Lord who cares for the stranger and comes to us as a stranger, reminding us over and over again that while he is with us, he does not belong to us. In the church, we dare to believe that it is God who makes us a community and not we ourselves. We dare to believe that our differences are God's best tools for opening us up to the truth, a truth that is bigger than we are. Such a truth is always more than any one of us can grasp all by ourselves. It takes a world full of strangers and friends to tell us the parts we cannot see. And sometimes we may want to kill them for it. Jesus' own people tried to kill him more than once. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. How could he do that? They all ganged up on him. They drove him out of the synagogue. All of them rushing him to the edge of the town to throw him off the cliff. How did he get away? I don't know. But that's how it still works. If we will not listen, he won't try to change our minds. He'll pass right through our midst and go away. May we open our minds to a truth spoken so clearly that we may know the Christ who shares it. Amen.